So let's talk a little bit about the theme that I'm going to be carrying forward over the next few weeks. I would say you're probably aware of this, but Jesus is sort of a big deal. And there's really been quite an explosion of interest in Jesus. I mean, not just in evangelical Christianity, but just it seems much more widely and broadly than even in Christianity. There's a popular interest in Jesus, even by people who wouldn't claim to be Christian, but who are interested in Jesus. You can find lots of, Time, Newsweek, at certain times of the year, Jesus still makes the cover of these sorts of publications. There'll be specials on television talking about aspects of Jesus and his life. It's also in academic circles. There's been part of my career, I've been focused in the Gospels and the things I've done, and there's lots of people in academic circles who write about the historical Jesus, and is the Jesus of history really look like the Christ that the church has taught? And so there's just a lot of interest in Jesus. And some of that is born or finds its way into people talking about spirituality. Oftentimes, Jesus is brought into a discussion where people want to talk about being spiritual, that they like spirituality. And you'll hear things like, well, I'm interested in Jesus, but I'm not so interested in religion. You know, or you hear people say, it's about a relationship, it's not about religion. And I understand, I think, what people mean by that, but here's how I sort of interpret what that means. They're saying, I like to think about my own personal spiritual walk, but I'm not so interested in anything that's organized like the church. And so while Jesus is sort of a big deal, the church often gets pushed to the side, or people are not that interested in church. Give me some Jesus, but the church, not so much. Now this kind of spirituality, I think, is not biblical, and it's not, certainly doesn't reflect Christianity for the last 2,000 years, biblical Christianity. The comedian Dennis Miller, I think, captures pretty well this kind of mood of spirituality when he says about it, spirituality is whatever it is you're feeling when you're feeling good about yourself. Now that's the kind of thing that people will talk about Jesus broadly and then talk about how, well, I'm all for spirituality. Well, that's what they mean with the church getting pushed to the side. Don't give me any of that organized religion. And it reminds me of a quote by the English poet Percy Shelley, who says, I could believe in Christ if he did not drag along with him that leprous bride of his, the church. Here's the problem with all of this individual, personal, it's about my personal spirituality, but don't give me that organized religion stuff, not so much of that church stuff, just give me this spirituality. The problem with that is it doesn't fit God's purposes anywhere in history. When you look at the Old Testament, what was God doing? He was calling out a people, a nation, a visible bodily expression of God in the world through his people, Israel, who would be a blessing to all nations. That's in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, the focus of Christ's work is the fellowship of God's people taking visible form in the world, a visible, tangible expression of the body of Christ in the world. That's the church. Here's what we've got to come to terms with, particularly Western Christianity, the United States, Western Europe, and our individualism. Here's what we've got to come to terms with. God is at least as concerned with how we are doing as he is with how I am doing. The church might be the most neglected aspect of contemporary Christian thought. And I would argue the greatest need of our time is not simply preaching. It's not working for justice or simply working for justice in the world. It's not seeking out a prophetic voice in the world. It's not experiencing the Spirit's gifts. These are not what it's about. Here's what I would say is the greatest need for our time. The call simply to be the church. All these other things flow out of the church being the church. Evangelism flows out of the church being the church. The spiritual gifts, they're all given to the church. They are expressed in the church. A prophetic voice comes out of the church. Ministering and trying to fight for justice in the world is not something that is an individual act. It's something we should do as the body of Christ. So in that, I would say in our great, couldn't think of a better way to say it, ecclesial dehydration. Ecclesial is a word for church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. In our ecclesial dehydration, the book of Acts rises up like an oasis in the desert. It instructs us on the founding of the church, the mission of the church, that we are sent as his witnesses, advancing the ministry of Jesus, not simply individually, but as the body of Christ, doing what he did, saying what he said, to a world that is both profoundly in need of the gospel and yet intensely resistant to it. The book of Acts is deeply relevant at this time when the church needs to rediscover its identity. In that setting, Acts is both a gift and a challenge to the church, to this church. At this point in transition, it's easy in between when the pastor has resigned and you start to lay out those weeks, and then the weeks become a couple of months and the committee is working, and you sort of get into this period where things become lax, where people start to become unfocused and a bit lethargic spiritually as a church. This is a good time to remind you that the pastor is not in charge here. It's not as if God founded the church, put it all together, got it started, and then retired to Florida to let us finish running the show. God is in charge here. It doesn't matter who stands here on Sunday morning and whose name is at the top of the organizational chart. It does not change the reality that you are the people of God, the church. And your mission is not different today than it was last July, or it will be next July. No matter who's standing here. And so, God is in charge. We are called to be the church. So let's think about this theme. Acts chapter 1. Now, we're going to go 1 through 11, but not much with 1 through 3. I'm going to go ahead and read this part of the text. Acts 1, beginning at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that's a reference to the Gospel of Luke. You probably know that Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts were written by the same individual. I think it's Luke. And the text never says that I am Luke, but that's what church tradition has told us. I have no reason to quibble with that. But it's evident that whoever wrote Acts also wrote Luke's Gospel. So they're like Luke hyphen Acts. And, you know, if we had time, we'd go back and summarize the whole Gospel of Luke, but that's a big story in and of itself, so we'll just pick up here. But he says, in my former book, Theophilus, that's who the book is dedicated to, whose name, by the way, means lover of God. He says, in my former book, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Isn't that a pretty good summary of any one of the four Gospels? He says, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So here's the book of Acts picking up where Luke's gospel left off. It's like, you know, part two or volume two of this two-volume work. The first part is the life and teachings of Jesus, and now he picks up with the founding of the church and the church's mission of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. And that's the story that the book of Acts will tell. From 120 followers of Jesus here in chapter 1, beginning in about 33. We're about 33 AD with 120 believers. By the time we get to the end of this story in chapter 28, verse 31, we'll have thousands and thousands of people who are part of the church. And it will have spread throughout the Roman Empire. No point of the Roman Empire was untouched by Christianity. And the time frame is about 30 years. The story of Acts covers the period from approximately 30 to 60. Over a 30-year period, we will watch the church grow and the gospel reach to the end of the earth. But what is happening here in chapter 1? Jesus is raised from the dead. He is now appearing to his disciples, and he does that over a period of 40 days. We're right at the end of that 40 days. I'm sure he gave them a lot more instruction than what we have. But it's at the end of that 40-day period. He's preparing them now for the fact that he is physically going to go up into the clouds. He's not going to be with them in the same physical way that he's been with them for the better part of 3 years. He's preparing them for that. And he's got one last word for them before he goes. And that begins in verse 4 with the command. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So here is the command. It's simple. It's straightforward. It's go take the world. Nope. It's wait. That's it. 3 years of following him, not quite knowing exactly what he was up to, thinking it was going to go this way, and it went that way. They expected he was going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to mow down these Romans. People were going to come from all over the world. All the nations were going to come together in Jerusalem. He was going to sit on a throne there. They were going to rule the world. God was going to show himself to be the true God and we his people. And then he said, you know, I'm going up to Jerusalem, but when I get there, they're going to crucify me. And they said, no, that's not the way this story's going. And of course, that's the way the story went. And then on the third day, raised from the dead. And so now, it didn't go quite as they planned, but things are back on course because he's alive. Now he's going to go whip up on the Romans and everybody's going to come to Jerusalem and he'll show himself to be the true God and we his people. And for 40 days, he's instructing them. And then the climactic moment, he's getting ready to physically, he's not going to be with them in the same way. And the big command is, wait. Again, I doubt that's what they were expecting. I want you to go to Jerusalem and I just want you to wait. Now, come on. Who likes to wait? Of all the things he could have told them to do, wait? I mean, think about how frustrated we get waiting. It's the thing nobody likes. And everybody does. I mean, it can be, is there any longer minute in life than standing at the microwave waiting on your coffee to warm? Is that not the longest minute in all the world? Now, you're probably thinking, if you're a coffee snob, the fact that I would warm my coffee in the microwave, you just lost respect for me. But that's what I do. I drink slow. So I have to warm it every once in a while. And I don't want to stereotype here, at least in my family, I find us oftentimes, I sort of yell out to the bedroom, we're just going to wait in the car, thinking that might speed things up a little bit, but I just imagine, I've never actually seen my wife's face when I say, we're going to be waiting in the car, I can see her roll the eyes and that's going to speed me up, I'm going at my pace, I'll be there, you go wait in the car if you like. We wait in lines. We wait in lines at school, pick up and drop off. I mean, is there any more frustrating wait than sitting on the phone with AT&T or whatever it is, and they're playing music, and you need to talk to somebody, and they're giving you options, and none of the options really fit what you want, and you hit the option that sounds like what you need, but it takes you somewhere, and somebody picks up the phone, and they say, oh, that's not my department, and then suddenly you're listening to the music again. And you're keeping track of how long you're waiting. Do I sound like I'm getting frustrated even as I talk about this? Waiting's hard. And then you get disconnected. And then you start back over and you get that same voice recorder. And you know the one. Waiting, not so much. Lisbon, Portugal determined a very low percentage of people were waiting at their stoplights where they had, you know, the little man standing there telling them to wait. On the sign, the little go, stop sign at intersections for people who are walking. So they decided that people just got bored. And so they made the man that says stop on the sign dance. They made him into a dancing figure. And I think they determined that it increased by like 80% the number of people who actually waited there because they weren't so bored. The man was dancing. We just don't like to wait. And yet here's Jesus who says, wait. I think it's interesting that the story of Acts and the story of the church does not begin with these individuals busy at their tasks. They're told to go to Jerusalem and wait. I think this is God's way of saying, you're not in charge here. It's God and his Spirit who will make the first move. You go wait. I'll tell you what to do. The first question for the church is not what should we do? It's what's God doing and how can I be part of that? The language he uses here when he says, do not leave Jerusalem, wait for the gift the Father has promised, which you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'd think that phrase is everywhere in the New Testament. It's not. It appears 6 times, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of each of the Gospels, there's John the Baptist saying, I baptize you with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Talking about Jesus. The other two are in the book of Acts. This one with a reference to John the Baptist. And in Acts chapter 11, again, a reference to John the Baptist. And him contrasting his ministry of baptizing with water and Jesus' ministry of baptizing in or with the Holy Spirit. And that's it. So what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It's what you see in Acts chapter 2, which will be a couple of sermons from here. But it is the promise of the Father coming upon them. It is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It is being immersed in the Spirit. It is that initial at conversion experience where you receive the Holy Spirit. It happens at Pentecost, and it happened in your life on the day, at the moment when you gave your life to follow Jesus. When you committed your life to Jesus, this is when you were baptized in or with the Holy Spirit. It is not an event subsequent to your conversion. There's not, you confess Jesus, you become a follower of Jesus, and then there's some time that passes, and at some point down the road, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you know how you know? Speak in tongues. That's not, I think, the model that Acts is giving us. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is this unique event that happens at conversion where we receive the Holy Spirit of God. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts has another phrase that Luke really likes, and it's to be filled with the Spirit. And that's an experience that can be subsequent. That can happen over and over and over again. You can yield more or less of your life to Christ and thus be filled with the Spirit more or less. The evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it becomes evident in the text. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verse 8, where we get this language of being filled with the Spirit. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." Now, I'm not going to read that. That's for another sermon. But this is Peter being arrested because he was healing and preaching in the name of Jesus. And in that moment, when, I mean, he's under the thumb of the religious authorities, and they're telling him he can't do this anymore. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked at them and said, "Well, we'll just see about that." So what's the evidence there of being filled with the Spirit? It's bold witnessing. Look later in chapter 4, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see the connection? Being filled with the Spirit involves speech as evidence, but not ecstatic utterance, not in words that everyone can't understand, but with bold witnessing. Another text, chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. This is Saul, about to be Paul, and he's on the island of Cyprus, and he's got an audience with the governor, Sergius Paulus, who just happens to have a magician, a court magician. And so Paul's able to speak there to the court. And Elymas, the magician's not going along with what Paul's saying. So here it is, Acts 13, 9 and 10. "But Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him," that is, the court magician, "in the court of the governor." And here's Paul, just a Roman citizen who's been brought there. He said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And he blinded him. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is about empowerment. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So don't try to do this on your own. You know, don't try this at home. This mission that he's about to give them, at the moment, it's just wait. But you have to wait for the empowerment. It doesn't matter what other gifts you have. It doesn't matter how large you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have in the account. It doesn't matter what conferences you have. It doesn't matter how well organized you are. Without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it's going nowhere. So wait. You're not in charge. Wait. And then the commission. So verses 6 through 8, he says, "Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or dates which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" So here's the commission. The command was to wait. The commission is, be my witnesses. They identify the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit here with the completion of God's work in creation. This is the time. When Jesus tells them to wait, you receive power, they say, well, this is the time. This is the time when God's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, here's what they were thinking. They had in mind some sort of very political kind of situation in Jerusalem where people were going to come from all the nations, and Jesus was going to sit on a throne there and rule very visibly. This was going to be the moment where God vindicated God as the true God and Israel as his people. Is this when you're doing that? They've got questions about time and seasons, about dates. I mean, there's always a fascination with when and how. And the fact that he's just told them now, in light of all that's happened, death, resurrection, now go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. This is it. I want you to look at just a couple of texts from the Old Testament to remind you about why they would ask this question. And there's lots of places you could go. Isaiah 14 is a good one. I'm just going to read you a few verses here. Isaiah is such a central prophetic book for Israel, sort of understanding how things were going to happen for them and what God's purpose was for them. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning verse 1, Isaiah says, "The Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. foreigners will join them and unite with the descendants of Jacob. Now remember, these are people who'd been oppressed by foreigners, by people who were not Israel, not the people of God. I've rehearsed this several times with you, going back to the Assyrians in 722 and the Babylonians in 586 and then the Greeks and now the Romans. So here's the promise that it's not always going to be this way. God's going to give you this land that he promised Abraham, and you're going to be in charge. And they'll be coming to you. They'll be under you. Nations will take them and bring them to their own place. And Israel will take possession of the nations and make them male and female servants in the Lord's land. They will make captives their captors and rule over their oppressors. At the moment, even though they're the people of God, and even though they might live in the land that God had given them, they pay taxes to the Romans. They live by Roman law. They are judged by Romans. And so here is the promise of a different day, of even a better day. And then Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18. And I, because of what they've planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. Skip down to verse 20. And they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and wagons and on mules and camels. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord. And I will select some of them to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. It's this coming back to Israel, setting up a kingdom here, visible. And they say, is that what you're doing now? And Jesus says, that's really none of your business. I don't even want to talk about times and seasons. I don't want you to worry about the time and place committee. You're not on the time and place committee. You're on the preparation committee. And here's what you're to be about. And here's the commission. Power is going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. When they ask him, is this the time when you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? It sounds like they figured it out. Okay, we're not in charge here, so you're going to do it. And Jesus says, well, not really. Yeah, I'm in charge here. And I could do it all, but I'm not. You can't do it, so you won't. But I'm going to use you to accomplish it. So I'm in charge, but you've got a role to play by God's design. God could have done it all by himself. He could have done just like they expected. Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom? He could have just done it. But no, that's not how God works. He uses human beings in his purposes, and he has a role for us to play in his much larger purposes. And there's no greater joy in life than joining with the creator of all that exists in bringing about his purposes in the world. Even though we are fallen, even though we are weak, even though we often do what we ought not do, we have a role to play. And it's as if Jesus says, I'm not going to do it. Not all of it. You've got a role to play. And here it is. You will be my witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. He said in Luke 24, the end of Luke's gospel sort of overlaps the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning of Acts. Here's the way he says it in Luke 24, 48 and 49, last chapter of Luke's gospel. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. These disciples were already remarkably committed and lively Christians, showing evidence of God's power in their lives. But it would take a special power for them to fulfill the commission that God had given them. They couldn't just go out and do it on their own. They would need the power of God's Spirit, which he promised would come upon them, and it will 10 days later. By the way, that's how long they'd wait. They didn't know. They waited 10 days. You imagine that 10 days felt like 10 years? But they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them so they would be empowered to be his witnesses. The word witness in Greek is a word martus. We get our word martyr from it. But it didn't mean originally just someone who dies for the cause. It came to mean that. But what it means is someone who bears witness, someone who testifies to what they've seen, what they've heard, often in court. This is what we're called to do. Strip away everything else. Here's our purpose in the world, to be his witnesses, to testify to what we've seen, to what we've heard, to be his witness. We are to establish the facts by bearing witness to them on which others can rely. That's what evangelism is about. That's what my mission is in the world. It's what your mission is in the world. It's what this church's mission is in the world, to be his witness. And he gives them a map. Here's the way it's going to go. Home, county, state, nation, world. Or Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, the end of the earth. And that becomes the outline for the book of Acts. The first seven chapters, up to eight, chapter four, is all in Jerusalem. Everything is in Jerusalem. The church is born there in Acts chapter 2. They're preaching and they get in trouble in the temple in chapters 3 and 4 and 5. They choose the seven who are going to take care of the widows in chapter 6. In chapter 7, Stephen preaches the longest sermon in Acts and then he's stoned to death. That all happens in Jerusalem. That's in the first seven chapters. Then the beginning of chapter 8, it moves to Judea and Samaria. And there you got the story of Philip. You got Saul on the Damascus Road. You got the conversion of Cornelius, who's not Jewish. And you see the gospel moving geographically and you see it moving ethnically. The walls are being torn down between Jew and Gentile, between nations, so that we can be his witnesses. And then about chapter 11, the gospel makes it to Antioch. And from Antioch, they send out missionaries. First, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Then Paul and Silas. They're the missionary sending body, the church. And the rest of the story is to the end of the earth. This is their map. It's our map. And this is in keeping with another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 49:6. Yahweh says of his servant, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. In the book of Acts, that's Rome. But in truth, it reaches far beyond Rome. And we are the heirs of this commission. This is our mission. And we can't do it without his empowerment. The church has money. The church has brains. We have any number of conferences you can attend to figure out how to do everything. Organizations, rivers of prayer, oceans of sermons. But without power, we can't be his witnesses. This is our need. I need it. You need it. Our missionaries need it. Without it, our witness will lack conviction, it will lack courage, and it will lack effectiveness. So we got a command, wait. We've got a commission, be my witnesses. And then there's a challenge. Verses 9 to 11. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. Notice their very eyes. And a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go. So here's the challenge. Don't just stand there. Get moving. They've lost sight of what this is all about, staring up into the sky. Look at all the references to their sight, to their seeing, to their looking. But they've lost sight of what's important. I'm sure they're standing there watching him go up. And they're just going to wait till he comes back. He didn't tell them how long. They've never really been without him. So we'll just stand here and wait. Maybe it'll be a week. Maybe it'll be a month. Won't be long. And two angels show up. What are you doing? Didn't you just hear what he told you? You're supposed to be his witnesses. You can't be his witnesses just staring up into the sky. Yeah, you're supposed to wait in Jerusalem, but that's going to be for a short period of time. So move along. There's nothing to see here. Clearly, they misunderstood. They lost sight of the urgency of their call to be witnesses. Why do you stand here staring? Is a less than subtle reminder that they have an assignment and there's no time to stand around. So what are you waiting for? And I would say to you, yeah, a few months ago, you know, just the finest pastor I've known in my life resigned here. And at first there's that, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We've just been going along so good and we love him so much and he's such a great preacher and he's such a great organizer of things and he sets a vision and oh my gosh, what are we going to do? And people are on high alert. And then old Dr. Kelly comes in and you think, well, he's not Hance, but I think we're okay. Look at this staff we have. We're good. We're solid. We're going to be fine. Look at this search committee. They're unbelievable. They're awesome. We're in good hands. I think we'll just stand here and wait. How's it going over there, Jim? We'll just wait right here. We're good. We'll wait. And I'm no angel today. But I was sent by God to say to you, move along. Nothing to see here. You can't wait. Your mission hasn't changed. You are the church. You are to be his witnesses. He has empowered you to do it. No time to wait. Now, what are you waiting for? Our Father, I pray that through this book of Acts, you would help us reaffirm our identity as your church and that we could peel away all of the distractions, all of the things that make us lethargic and lax, and we could focus on the mission you've given us. In the name of Christ, amen.